John chapter 10, verse 10, is just absolutely true as John 3:16. But like John 3:16, John 10:10 needs to be understood in light of the fact that God's plan of salvation, God's working with mankind, is according to a timetable. Verse 10 of chapter 10 of John, Christ said, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And that's what we have in this world today. But he says, "I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Are you having life more abundantly today? Is your life more abundant than last year, 2 years ago, 10 years ago? What does he mean by he came that we should have life and have it more abundant? Did he mean that we should have great things all the time in this life, never any problems, never any suffering, never anything going wrong? Some people might think that baptism is the end of all problems. Once you're baptized and you have God's Holy Spirit, things are going to be easy. Life will be a breeze. But let's take Paul's life for an example. You know, he was shipwrecked. Paul was scourged for preaching the Word of God 40 times save one, or 39 times, several times. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that we are carnal beings trying and striving to live by spiritual values. And therein lies the problem. We are carnal human beings. Let's look, I spoke a little bit about David, or rather about Paul, and we know that he did suffer for preaching the Word of God and for being a Christian. But let's look at David. King David was a man, or became a man, after God's own heart. And you won't need to turn, because I'm not going to... Well, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's do it. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to read in that chapter. You can read it at home later. But chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is the story about David committing adultery with Bathsheba and having a son by her and killing her husband to make it look all right to everyone that he hadn't really done anything wrong. The 12th chapter starts with Nathan talking to David, and he told him a story about a poor man and a rich man. The rich man had many sheep. The poor man had one. And oddly enough, it was a female sheep. It was a ewe. A female sheep. That related to Bathsheba, did it not? I do want to read a few verses in chapter 12. And that is beginning with verse 9 and through 13. And this is God speaking through Nathan. He says, "Whereof you, David, despise the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife for his little lamb," the only lamb he had. And David had several wives. We'll see that real quick right here. "And has taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword," verse 10, "shall never depart from your house." Talk about suffering. A sword not departing from your house, war, death. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives. See, David had other wives. And God says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives, plural, in the sight of the sun. Verse 12, for you did it secretly. David didn't want anyone to know he committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's why he had her husband killed. But God says, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 9 to 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He repented. He knew he had done wrong. He knew he had done wrong before Nathan came and gave him this little story. But it got to his heart, and he repented. But was that the end of his problems and his suffering? He'd been told that the sword would not depart from his house. Reading on through chapter 12, you can find that the son of this adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba died. They loved that boy. David loved his son. You go on to chapter 13, and you'll see that one of David's sons, Amnon, seduced his own sister, David's daughter. And then another son of David, Absalom, killed Amnon for seducing his sister. So the sword did not depart from David. Even when he became a man after God's own heart, he was told he was a bloody man and he could not build God's temple. Paul's testimony, and we wonder, well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I want to ask a question. When did David's life become more abundant? It didn't, as a human being. When will his life become abundant is the question. His life will become abundant at the same time that Paul's life will become abundant, and that those of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ, our lives will become abundant. We can see that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, I want verses 39 and 40. Many people, David is not listed here, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abel, Rahab, Moses are mentioned. And he says, these all, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. No, they didn't receive an abundant life. They had problems up until they died, but they died in faith. And verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us. And he's still speaking to us, because we will receive the abundant life at the resurrection when Christ returns. That's what we've got to look forward to. So the sufferings in this life that we go through, the heartache, the sorrow, is nothing compared to the wonder that we're going to receive as spirit beings. Paul gave his testimony over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And you see, in our suffering that we bring upon ourselves many times, but others bring suffering upon us as well. In our sufferings, we must keep the faith. And Paul says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There will be kings and priests in God's kingdom, God's government, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of us. All those who have believed on Jesus Christ and who have loved his appearing. Let's go to 2 Peter now. We're not too far from that. Just turn past Hebrews past James, 2 Peter. I want chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. I'll get there. And besides this, you can read what he said before that to understand what he's talking about besides this. Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, patience in your suffering, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And we all show that kindness and that brotherly kindness here. That's wonderful. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. You want to increase in knowledge about our Lord Jesus Christ? You want to understand His mind so that you can develop it as best as you can? Then go back and read verses 5 through 7 and do these things, and we'll all be together in God's kingdom as brothers and sisters. Not in that sense, because there will be no sex. There will be no male or female in God's kingdom. We'll all be spirit beings, children of God. You along?
Musical worship to God. The title of this message is Two Great Saviors and a Fake. We're going to look at the life of the first hero to come to Israel as a savior. It's an exciting story and has a lot of helpful messages for us in the story. We're going to be in two areas of the Bible primarily, Exodus 2 and 3 and Acts 7. So if you have little markers in your Bible, you can put one in one of the others. So let's, but before we do that, let's go to Revelation 12. It's one of the similarities between the two that sometimes you forget. Revelation 12. Of course, this is all figurative. You all know that a woman stands for the church and Israel, and God married Israel and Christ marries the church. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. It's part of a system. And his tail drew a third part of the stars in heaven. So he's got a third of the angels on his side, who are now called demons. And did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour or to eat her child as soon as it was born. Now, how did the devil know exactly what God was going to do and when the saviors were to come? We're not really told that. But the devil reasoned it out, figured it out, or was watching carefully. So let's go to the first example, Exodus. We're going to pick Exodus up in the, start actually with Exodus 1:22, which then leads into Exodus, the second chapter. Exodus 1:22, and Pharaoh charged all of his people. You may wonder why so many Egyptians suffered the plagues of God, because they're all guilty. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, he's speaking of Israelites, you you shall cast into the river, the Nile River, so the crocodiles can eat them, and every daughter you shall save alive. So that was the environment in which Moses was born into. Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. This is Moses' mom. And when she couldn't no longer hide him, because you got all those people looking for newborn baby boys to execute, you know, and I guess you could get in trouble if you didn't cooperate. It's hard to keep babies from crying and hide them. Could no longer hide him. She took him in an ark of bulrush and dabbed it with slime and with pitch so it'd be waterproof. Gave him a little portable floating baby crib. And put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister, she told her sister Miriam to watch it and see what happens. Stood afar off to see what would be done. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself, no doubt in the Nile River. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, or the reeds, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." You realize that God directed that little floating bassinet to go to Pharaoh's daughter and to touch her heart so that she wouldn't throw it in the river, but save it. The devil, of course, was trying to get all those baby boys before they could be the savior of Israel. And there's one lesson here. Moses' mother and dad had faith, and they trusted that God would save him even when circumstances looked dark. So sometimes when things look overwhelmingly dark, have faith. Trust that God will get you through, like in this case. If things appear hopeless, remember baby Moses. Verse 7, Exodus 2. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go now and call you a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Because you're royal blood. You don't have to be bothered with all that changing diapers. And she can keep the baby till he's weaned. Or, she'll bring the baby to you every weekend or something of that nature. And, of course, she agreed to it. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give you wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. So Moses' mom got paid to take care of her own baby. It's a little reward in trusting God. And no doubt she probably told him a little bit about Israel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, probably. And as the child grew, she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. That is, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughters. And she called his name Moses because he was drawn out of the water. So she knew who he was. And if you look at the original movie, The Ten Commandments, they do a pretty good job. And as I've bragged before, I got to meet Charlton Heston when I was in Vietnam and got to shake his hands, and he said, "I was glad to meet you, young man." He's a very nice guy, and he looks like what you think Moses would look like, dynamic and heroic. I mean, as an actor, of course. But Moses became part of the royal family. That's a big deal, royal family. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Matthew 2, verse 3 through 6, the same thing happened to Jesus Christ. Only instead of using Pharaoh, the devil used Herod, and he killed all the boys in the town in which prophecy said Christ would be born in. And just by a few hours and the help of an angel, Joseph and Mary got Jesus Christ out of town before the armies came to kill all the babies, all the baby boys. So the devil tried for both of them and failed on both cases. And interesting enough, both of them were saved in Egypt. This is an interesting parallel. They're both saved in Egypt. Both of the baby boys were saved in Egypt. They both were saviors of Israel. And, of course, one was the ultimate savior of all mankind. But there are a lot of parallels between the two. Let's go to Acts 7 so we can look at the other part of the story, which is in Acts 7. The Bible is the best commentary in the Bible. You know, one part of the Bible gives you some details, and the other gives you a few extra details that are helpful. We'll go to Acts 7. We're going to read verse 22 first. Acts 7, verse 22. Acts 7, 22. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." This becomes important later when Moses takes a different approach to things than he does right now. But notice it said he was mighty in words and deeds. Bear in mind that Egypt probably was the number two. Maybe Babylon was the first great civilization in ancient history. Egypt was the second. But people argue as to which one was intellectually the most important. You could argue it either way. One thing we do know is that the Egyptians knew geometry. You know, build that pyramid where all the stones fit perfectly. There's a lot of geometry in it, and they know that from history. They knew some chemistry. They've been able to embalm some of their pharaohs and even some of their cats. The embalming lasted for thousands of years. That takes some chemical knowledge. And apparently they also did medical things, including brain surgery. I mean, there's some evidence. How good it was, maybe we can argue, but at least they made a lot of progress. And you can read Egyptian hieroglyphics today. And they also, in their day, you know, with their war chariots and ships, they were learned in military science for their time. Moses was beneficiary of all of that learning because he was in the royal family of Egypt. According to Josephus, the historian, he said Moses was a great general for the Egyptians. And it makes sense. I mean, that's what you would want. Even the royal family of Britain, they usually put all their potential kings in the military. It's a historical trend, so it's nothing that unusual. And in those days, you know, kings had to be with the army. They didn't have the electronic communications. If you wanted to be a leader, you had to be there with the troops. So it's logical. And he was in the line of succession to be pharaoh. Maybe he was second or third in line, because sometimes the one in line gets in trouble or gets killed, and the next one steps up. So he was high up, according to Josephus, in the royal line, and a favorite of Pharaoh. Maybe you could argue that a little bit, but he was up there. He had real power as a prince, and no doubt he had combat skills. Let's go to Exodus 2 again. Exodus 2, we'll pick it up in verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, we know from Acts 7 he was 40 years old, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And he looked this way and that way. In other words, he knew he was doing the wrong thing. He's looking. Nobody is looking. When he saw no one was looking, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, Moses probably was a pretty good warrior. Because, you know, if the guy is beating somebody with a big whip, he can't be a little tiny puny guy. He probably had his own sword as well. But Moses was probably quite a warrior. He just took the guy out. Now, this was Moses. I'm sure if you were there, he probably saw it as a righteous act. He's excessively beating this man. He's a bully. He's brutal. He's evil. And he might even told the guy to stop. But the guy said, "This, I always do this all the time. What are you telling me to stop for? I got orders." And Moses probably did him in right at that point. So let's go to Acts 7, get a few more facts about Moses when he slew the Egyptian overseer. Acts 7, verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. His mother and sister probably told him who he was, and at some point he decided, I want to just see how much they're suffering, and God touched his heart. And verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, so the guy was overdoing it, suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. But they understood not. And can you imagine Moses saying to the Israelites something like this? Can't you see that God has prepared me to save you people, to rescue you people? I'm a great warrior, great general. I'm, you know, got all the appropriate knowledge that you're going to need from a leader. I've got leadership experience. He probably looked the part. They said he was a beautiful baby. I mean, he probably looked the part of, you know, a heroic hero, and he was ready for the job. He said, is anybody as well prepared as I am? How could you find somebody better prepared to save you than me? It's clear that God saved me and picked me for this moment. But why can't you troublemaker see it? But they didn't see it. Going back to Acts 7, we'll continue to read Acts 7, verse 26. The next day, when he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, as he wanted harmony among the Israelites he's going to lead, sirs, brethren, why do you wrong one to another? Because one of them was in the wrong. Notice what the guy that was in the wrong says in verse 27. But he that did his neighbor's wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You can just imagine. I can just imagine the guy saying that. Especially people who have been downtrodden. Especially the one who's in the wrong. Who made you the boss? They were quick to reject Moses' leadership. That reminds me of a corny story. The time wasn't right. Let me tell you this corny story. It's not original, but I like to get one in just to, trying to follow Bill Cosby's lead here. The FAA had invented this chicken gun, and it was for airplanes, especially as they come in, you know, toward airports or a lot of flocks of birds around. And the windshield needs to be solid enough that if they hit a bird, say, gliding at, you know, 200 miles an hour, it won't smash the windshield because that could lead to a plane crash and bad things could happen. So they developed a gun. The British heard about it and said, well, we want to get your gun to test it. We have these high-speed trains that can get up to nearly 200 miles an hour and a lot of birds and stuff around. We want to be sure it works. So they get the gun from the FAA, put it in Britain. They put the little train there, the windshield, and they pointed at the gun. They put the chicken in, boom, and they fire the gun. But unfortunately, it smashes through the supposedly unbreakable windshield, smashes into the driver's seat and back into the instruments behind it. And everything is smoking and burning. And what went wrong? So they call the FAA in America, and they ask, well, what went wrong? The FAA operator said, well, how did you do the test? Well, we took this frozen chicken, stuffed it in the gun. The so-called point of that corny story is the chicken has to be prepared. It has to be softened and ready. And I think in the context in which God saw it, Moses had to be softened and humbled and ready before he could be the great Savior of Israel. Because he wasn't ready. Let's going back to Exodus 2:13. Now let's watch God get Moses ready. Exodus 2:13. When he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them, that did wrong. Wherefore do you smite your fellow? And he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? And Moses realized, in spite of how careful he was, his secret was out. And he knew sooner or later, Pharaoh and the government officials would find out, and he'd be in big trouble. I'm sure his rivals inside the royal house loved to see one of their rivals gotten rid of. So Moses had to escape to the land of Midian. Let's go to Hebrews 11. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. We get a little bit more information about it. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24 reads, by faith, well, let's pick it up in verse 20 if you get the whole story. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a proper or beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commands, even though they could get in trouble. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, Moses had faith in God, and obviously Moses chose wisely. Because look at what the choices were. If he had stayed in the royal house of Egypt, he probably would have eaten a lot of bad stuff. And you know what I mean? He would have probably died of the decadence of the royal family, another 40, 50, 60 years of palace intrigue and politics and decadence, and that would have been his life. Instead, he had 40 exciting years leading the Israelites, but most important, he will be at near the very top of God's family for all eternity. I mean, if you were to rank the human beings who will be, you know, as I call them, baby gods when we're resurrected, who's going to be first, second, and third? I don't see how Moses cannot get in the top three. I think Moses might be number one, right behind Jesus Christ, because he and, well, it was Jesus Christ that was the God of the Old Testament in that cloud. You know, as Jesus Christ told the Israelites when they acted up, I talked face to face with Moses. How dare you challenge him? He spent 40 years dealing with Moses face to face. He gave Moses the law to, he gave Moses law and how to administrate it. And let's face it, I can't see anybody else getting that spot. But if somebody else does get it, like Abraham and a couple of other names, David, Moses has got to be in the top three. I can't see how he doesn't make it. So he's going to be the son in the God family at the near the top or the top for all eternity. It makes those 30, 40, 50 years of palace intrigue and decadence nothing compared to it. But, you know, that's true of us. It may not be as dramatic in our case because we're not in the royal family. But in the context that I mean it, we can spend another maybe 10, 15 years in a world full of sin and, let's say, short-term pleasures of this world. Or we can do the right thing. You'll still live a good life. And if you're chosen to be some heroic martyr like Paul, that's to your credit. If you're good enough to do that. Most of us probably aren't good enough to do that. But the point I'm making is if we do the right thing now, we'll live maybe 10 or 15 years till Christ gets back doing the right thing. And then we'll be baby gods. And we'll be in the top of God's family because we're in the first resurrection. It makes whatever you have to give up now. You got to give up a little popularity. It's worth it. Have faith and trust in God that anything you have to give up in this world, just like Moses, is more than worth it. You just have to trust that it's more than worth it. This world is really not all that fabulous. As you get older and you look back at the life and you think, this human life is not all that fabulous. I mean, it's okay, but it isn't all that fabulous. It really isn't. even some of you that had better lives than most of us, it's still not all that fabulous. And remember what Paul said. He says, whatever hardship that we have now, it can't even begin to compare with the glory we're going to get in the future. Just think about that. Paul says that in a number of places. Let's go back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, picking up the story, Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. This is God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you, Moses, unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, remember when he was 40, he was ready. I'm a general. I'm ready to lead you folks to freedom. Notice his attitude now. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And you could say, wow, what a change 40 years made in Moses. And trying to understand that. Remember, Moses claims that he can't do all that much. We won't read it all, but he kind of claims, well, I'm not a good speaker. I really don't want to do the job. But remember, when he was 40, he was described as a man mighty in word and deed. So what's the difference between Moses, between age 40 and age 80? What's the difference between the two Moses? I speculate that the difference is those 40 years as a humble shepherd in the desert, I mean, those 40 years, that humbled Moses in a way that it's hard to see, but I'm sure it did. Can you imagine the probable, I mean, I'm saying Moses wasn't a great man, but at age 40, there was a certain arrogance that you would get from being successful. Just think about it. I'm one of the most successful generals, you know, if the historians are right, and I'm in the royal family. I may be number two or three in the succession to be Pharaoh. He probably was, in their world, probably tall, handsome, strong, a great warrior, and I'm smart. I studied all those, you know, Egyptian scientist. I'm well educated. I'm the man. I am ready. In the context in which I mean it, he was too good for the job. He would have done it or tried to on his own ability, not on God. We have to be careful about that arrogance. Like if you meet somebody, and I've met several, who come along and say, I'm a prophet of God. I mean, really, I said people come up and say that. Or I'm an apostle, or I'm one of the two witnesses. You know right away they don't have that job. Almost all the great prophets, there may be a few exceptions, but almost all of them said, God, who, me? Are you kidding? Not normally that's what they say. And I would tell somebody, if God comes up to you, sends an angel and says, you're going to be a prophet of God, I wouldn't tell anybody because it kind of weirds things out. Somebody comes up to you and says, I'm one of the two witnesses. I'm a great prophet. You think like, let God reveal it through the things that are going to happen. And maybe someday one of the two witnesses will come to us, and I'll bet he'll be humble and the works will show who he is rather than him telling us who he is, if that makes any sense to you. But now Moses is going to trust in God more than himself, and God's going to work through Moses. Verse 12, Exodus 3:12. And he says, certainly, I'll be with you. In other words, God's going to be with Moses. And and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. And when you have been brought forth out of the people of Egypt, you shall serve upon this mountain. And then he actually gives them a stick, which turns into a snake, and another little trick with his hand. Now, if you think about it, I'm going to send you to one of the most, and maybe at that time, the most powerful empire in the world with this little stick, and you're going to speak my word and lead through my power and lead the people of Egypt out. You kind of laugh at it, but it actually worked that way. Obviously, God brought the plagues, but Moses pronounced it. Moses timed it. Moses warned them, it's coming if you don't do this. And the Pharaoh knew he had to get Moses' word to lift the plague because God was working through Moses. It was God's power, not Moses' power, that was going to do it. So I'd say stay humble. And you might ask, why did God work through Moses? Why didn't God just do it himself? Maybe through an angel. It would have been easier. But I realize this now in retrospect. Let's say if you have some gardening and grass cutting jobs around the house, and you know it's easier to do it yourself than your recalcitrant 10-year-old with a bad attitude. But you know, actually, it's to your advantage to get your child to do some of it so you can build up a good relationship between you and the child and to teach the child some important lessons. That's why God works through people. His relationship with Moses and developing Moses was more important to God. I mean, everything's important to God, but that was the highest priority. That's why Moses realized that. That's why when God wanted to destroy Israel, Moses knew that he could say, God, look, you're going to have to destroy me too if you do it. He knew that God wouldn't do that because his relationship with Moses was too important. And of course, at one point he told God, if you don't go, I don't go. And God said, okay, I'll stay with these bad Israelites. But the point I'm making is God did it. Moses was humble at age 80. He was a different man than he was when he was younger. We'll finish reading Exodus 3, verse 13, 14. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and they say unto me, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? That means they didn't have any special sacred Hebrew name for God at the time, or they would have known it, or Moses surely would have known it, because they were speaking the language. And obviously he's now going to come not saying, I'm going to deliver you, but God has commissioned me to deliver you. Verse 14, and God said to him, unto Moses, I am that I am, he said. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you. It's not a sentence, I am. It means a one that's eternally living, has no beginning, no end, you know, the Alpha and the Omega. And by the way, in John 8:58, Jesus Christ said the same thing to the scribes and Pharisees, and they fell backwards because they knew this scripture, and they knew Christ was saying he was the God of the Old Testament. That was one of the reasons they were out to kill him, too, because of his claim. And frankly, if Christ said he was God and he wasn't God, then everything he says is, you can throw it out the window. But that was the God that sent him, the eternal, ever-living God, the I Am. And that's why we often use the name eternal for God, because that's what his name means in English. And just another thought comparing Christ to Moses. When Christ came the first time, his disciples wanted him to be a great liberating general to liberate them from the collaborating Pharisees and scribes who collaborate with the Romans and the Romans. They wanted to kick all those guys out and come to power, and they'd be sitting on Jesus' right and left hand. They wanted him to come as a conquering general. When Moses came the first time to Israel, he wanted to liberate them as a conquering general. But that wasn't God's will. God's will, of course, is for Christ, when he came the first time, was to die on the Passover, just when the Passover lamb was killed. And he's going to, he'll be the Passover lamb for all mankind. In his second coming, the second time Christ comes, he'll come as a conquering general. Just read Revelation 19. Well, when Moses came to Israel the second time, 40 years later, with God's power, he was the great deliverer that parted the Red Sea, that brought all the plagues on, and all those, Deuteronomy and Numbers is just full of all kinds of miracles that were performed by Moses. And Moses, in effect, created the nation of Israel, set up the priesthood, the tabernacle, wrote the rules, most of the basic laws. If you actually look at the Bible, the first five books are called the law. They're never challenged. Even Paul in Acts 24 says he believes in them. The rest of the Bible, they don't necessarily repeat, restate, or develop the law. Well, Christ explains some more spiritual depth on some places here and there. But the whole foundation of the Bible was written by Moses. If you understand that, everything builds on top of what Moses wrote. The reason the prophets could condemn the Israelites for breaking the law is because they had the law that Moses wrote. And most of the same thing is true in other parts of the Bible. Moses laid the foundation for Israel and all the things. Going to Acts 7, pick up a little more of the story. This is Stephen, his inspired summation of the history of Israel. We won't read this part, but he basically says, you always do the wrong thing. You reject all the prophets. You rejected Moses. Now you rejected Christ. And now he's showing the connection between Moses and Christ. Acts 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of angels, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness of 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto you, children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear. In other words, Moses predicted the coming of Jesus Christ, and he's the man they all had to listen to. Moses drew that parallel between the two. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracle to give unto us. And in case any, doubt that Stephen was right, we're going to check two scriptures that will reinforce the same thing. One thing to remember, I saw this title of a scripture given by a minister that's left us, and his title was Jesus, Yes, Moses, No. I said, wait a minute, that title is not right. Jesus and Christ were simpatico. They were like together. And Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, spent 40 years dealing with Moses, and they were compatible. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. On the very first sermon that was given during the days of Pentecost, it mentions that Moses said that Christ would be coming as a Savior like Moses was. Acts 3, we'll pick it up in verse 20. Acts 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto your fathers, you can read that in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses truly said unto your fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. In other words, Moses predicted that Christ would come as a Savior like he did. And on the very first sermon on Pentecost, Peter is emphasizing the very same thing, showing you that connection. That's why I say Moses and Christ are simpatico. They're together. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, verse 22. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever you shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, he's referring to Jesus Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. Ultimately, now God's going to give some people a chance later, but ultimately everybody is going to answer to Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate judge, or they won't make it. They won't make it. And that's what the Bible says. Now, I mentioned in the beginning, I said, there was also a false one. Before Jesus Christ comes back the next time around, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. We've read it before, but just want to make one point that might refer to us in this age of half-truths and lies. 2 Thessalonians 2. Before Christ comes back, there's going to come a great political leader. Maybe he'll be Jewish, I'm not sure, but he won't be a religious Jew. He won't honor the gods of his fathers, it says in Daniel. But there will come a leader that the whole world will support, a false Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And this is a big falling away. It'll probably include most of the churches in the Western world. I don't know how it will be done, but with the lying media and the devil's trickery, the whole world will worship this man. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can you imagine all the TV cameras that are beyond the internet everywhere? Focus on this man sitting in the temple of God on probably a golden throne. So here I am in Jerusalem on the holy mountain. I'm the true Messiah. I am, you've been waiting for Jesus. No, it's me you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah. Now, here's how you can get deceived. Verse 10, I'll pick it up in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, Satan's going to pour out the big deceptive power with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. We have to learn now to leave Babylon the Great now, and to learn to love the truth, even if the truth is inconvenient. Oh, I want to go out and trick-or-treat and get all the candy. We have to learn now, if it's inconvenient or not, to follow God's truth. And if we do that, we learn to trust God, we'll stay in the truth, and we'll get the great reward.